Good morning. Thank you for joining us again online. I'd just like to open us today in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for being able to still meet electronically, Lord God. We ask that you lead and guide the music and the sermon this morning, Lord God. We pray for those that are suffering this day from the coronavirus, Lord God. We thank you that for the most part, except for one family in our congregation, everybody's well, Lord. We pray for that family that lost a loved one this morning. Difficult times, Lord God, that we are going through. Pray that you bring comfort to that family. Father, we pray for worldwide that people would be drawn to you during this time, Lord God, and that you would comfort anybody who's sick and whose family's been affected by that, Lord God. We pray for wisdom for those in authority, Lord God. We pray that you would intercede and put an end to this virus that's going around, Lord God. Lord, we pray for the care workers, those in the medical field. We pray that a vaccine would be quickly found and used to fight this, Lord God. We put ourselves in your hands, Lord God. We know that you are in control, ultimately in control of all the affairs of mankind. We ask that you show yourself strong and that people would turn to you during this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest trials and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious
Good morning. Thank you for joining us online this morning. I've titled the sermon this morning, What Will It Take for You to Believe? It's based on the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. As I reflected on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our celebrating it last Sunday, I wondered if it was appropriate to just move on now. In other words, the observance of Easter is over, so along with the rest of the world, it's time to pack up the bunnies, hide the chocolate, take down any decorations, and forget about the resurrection until it pops up again next year. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something we should ever get over or relegate it to a seasonal celebration. At the resurrection, Christ conquered death for mankind. Should that not be celebrated continually? I was in conversation with a few brothers in the Lord discussing how Christ's resurrection impacted his followers and the people of his day. I remarked that I was taken aback by the initial slowness of most in recognizing Jesus and believing that he really was resurrected from the dead, considering how many times Jesus had told them he would be resurrected. That led me to meditate and revisit Christ's post-resurrection appearances. As I read some of the accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, I settled in on the Gospel of John's record of them and Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road recorded in the book of Acts. As I read these accounts, I looked at these appearances in light of a few questions. First, what was the emotional and mental condition of those he appeared to? And secondly, what measures was Jesus willing to employ for them to recognize and remove any unbelief that it was truly him in a resurrected body? Jesus' first appearance is to Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had driven out seven demons. Reading from John chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" They've taken my Lord away, she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. What was Mary's emotional and mental condition? As we just read, Mary was stricken with grief and overwhelmed with tears, remaining at the tomb well after Peter and John had left for their homes. Wanting to see for herself, she peered into the tomb through her watery eyes. Jesus was definitely gone, but she is rewarded with seeing two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. The angels ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" One has to wonder why the angels would even ask such a question of Mary. Of course she would be upset. But from the perspective of heaven, nothing is more incongruous than tears at an empty tomb of Jesus. If there is one place in space and time when tears are least appropriate, it's the empty tomb of Jesus on Easter morning. It was a glorious moment that should have invoked praise and worship, for he is risen. That morning she had hoped to anoint Jesus' body with spices, which was an act of devotion and love on her part. But now she didn't even know where they had put him. In her distraught condition, she turns around and sees Jesus, even though she does not recognize him. Interestingly, he asked her the same question the angels do. "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Mary thinks that the person talking to her is actually the gardener in charge of these sacred grounds. Mary's looking for answers and asks the supposed gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Ironically, she is asking the risen Christ to fetch his own body for her, when in fact he is right before her eyes. This failure to recognize the risen Christ immediately is not surprising, nor is this an isolated event. For Jesus had not just been resuscitated like Lazarus. He had passed through death and now has a resurrected body and part of the new order of the way things will be in the glory of the Father's presence. We don't have all the details, but it was a human form and yet belonged to a heavenly realm. There will be a continuity with the perishable body sown in death, but also change in a glorious, imperishable, resurrected body. Going back to our initial questions, what did it take for Mary to come to the realization that the man standing before her was Jesus, the resurrected Christ? Quite simply, he called out her name, Mary. Researchers say that voice recognition is a reliable marker of personage long after the physical changes that come with age. Immediately, Mary turned and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which is a title showing utmost respect as a teacher or rabbi, a man of God. Of course, he was so much more than that. He was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Immediately, Mary clings to Jesus as if to say, I'm never going to let you out of my sight again. If I might draw a conclusion in light of these two questions posed at the beginning. First, Mary's emotional condition was one of despair and grief. Overcome with the sadness of Jesus' death and the presumed stealing of Jesus' body. Its application for us is that in life there are many distressing and grief-filled moments, in particular, the loss of loved ones. But we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus knows, cares and wants to comfort and show himself to be with us at times of great loss and need. Second, what did it take for Mary to believe and cling to Jesus? He called her by name. Just to hear his voice once again brought her such joy and comfort. It was a voice she had come to love and trust. She went away and told the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Christ personally appeared to Mary and spoke to her. I can assure you today that Jesus knows your name and is calling to comfort some as well as draw others to himself. The second account of Jesus appearing in the Gospel of John is to his disciples found in verses 19 through 23. Let me read them. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I would say that the disciples' emotional and mental state was one of fear and despair. They were huddled together out of sight of the Jewish and Roman authorities. I have to think that they were thinking, if they did that to Jesus, what would become of us? In order for them to be comforted and believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, he paid them a personal visit. Yes, Mary had told them she had personally saw and talked with Jesus, and Peter and John had seen that the body of Jesus was missing, but they remained in fear and unbelief. None of this was making any sense to them. Unexpectedly, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," a normal Jewish greeting that is meant to bestow blessing and well-being in its fullest sense. The greeting had much greater significance than it ever had, now that his work on the cross for the sins of mankind had been paid and peace, lasting peace with their Creator, was made available through faith in him. Interestingly, Jesus shows them his hands and side as proof positive that it was in fact him. Luke's gospel gives us a more detailed account with Jesus saying, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood as you see I have." Jesus even ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence to prove that he was not some sort of apparition. Jesus uses this opportunity to instruct and prepare them for what lies ahead. He again blesses them, saying, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Jesus' life and mission was defined by his Father's mission, which was to restore mankind's relationship with him that was disrupted by sin. Likewise, the church mission is defined by its mission to proclaim his mission to the world. The purposes of God are not a double mission. First, Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost, and then afterwards, our mission. Rather, it is a single action. Disciples of Jesus are commissioned to carry on Christ's work and not to begin a new one. He is in our lives and midst as we go forth for him in the world. At this point, they received the Holy Spirit. He breathed it upon him, which I think, along with others, is a temporary anointing on these select few apostles until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit will be poured out in a fuller and more conclusive way upon all who repent and accept Christ's sacrifice for their sins on the cross. And what are we to make of this statement? If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, quite simply, loosing and binding are the effect of the preaching of the gospel in the world, as we go forth in the name and with the authority of Jesus Christ, of the risen Lord. As when on earth, so now the coming light of God's word draws some to the light of salvation, and others confirms the darkness for damnation. What was the emotional state of the disciples? Well, quite frankly, they were cowering in fear and unbelief. What did it take to remove it? Again, a personal visit and encounter with Christ, and a reminder that they were to carry on his mission. Isn't it wonderful that the Creator of the universe understands our fears, our limitations, and is willing to show himself to us, to confirm that he is alive and well, able to forgive us our sins, and send and empower us for his mission to seek and save the lost. Next, we have Thomas, a hard-headed skeptic who wanted firsthand evidence of Jesus being alive. He is not alone. In fact, most people are like Thomas, who want proof positive before they believe. Reading from verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." As we read, Thomas was not moved to belief by the testimony and eyewitness of those he had come to trust and travel with. Thomas wanted a personal encounter. He wanted to personally see the nail marks in Jesus' hand and put his finger where the nails were and put his hand into his side, or he would not believe. I can see so much of Thomas in myself, as well as mankind in general. Even as a seasoned Christian, there are times of doubt if we are honest. I think the experience of Thomas makes the point quite well that faith is not always a straightforward matter. It is sometimes I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus' response instructs all of us in that battle: stop doubting and believe. It's worth noting that Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had said just a few days earlier, and addresses Thomas, recounting the parameters it would take for him to believe that he had been resurrected, almost word for word, saying, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side." We're not told Thomas actually did those things, but his response to Jesus' invitation to do so is, "My Lord and my God." These words convey a complete surrender and acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus says something very profound and gloriously true to Thomas. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That, saints, is us. Although not having literally seen Jesus on the authority of God's word, the testimony of the apostles and prophets, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have come to a saving acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our God, and our Savior. So many are skeptical about Jesus like Thomas was, looking for an appearance, something they can feel and touch, something that would prove his existence to our natural senses. But because of the resurrection, he is alive and well, available to all who come in repentance and faith, making himself real beyond a shadow of a doubt in our regenerated spirit that works itself into the whole man or woman, transforming our lives for his glory. The next encounter I want to look at today is Jesus' appearance on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, referred here in this portion of Scripture as the Sea of Tiberias. It's found in John 21, 1 through 14. I'll talk us through some of it and make reference to some verses in particular. In this account, we see the disciples have went for a night of fishing, possibly a respite from their anxiety and fear of what would become of their lives. And after all, they had to eat. Peter leads the way by announcing to those assembled, "I'm going out to fish." And some of the other disciples went with him. It turned out to be a bust. They had fished all night long and didn't catch a single fish. Zero. Nothing. Early in the morning, we are told that Jesus stood on the shore calling out to them, but they didn't recognize him in verse 5. Jesus called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. They had been in this predicament before, and Jesus had bailed them out. Jesus' response had a familiar ring to it in verse 6. "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. John, who likes to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, was the first to recognize that it was Jesus talking to them and announced, "It is the Lord." Upon which Peter jumped in the water and headed for the shore while the rest of them followed in the boat, about a football length behind them, dragging a whole lot of fish with them, 153 to be exact. Fishermen never miss an opportunity to brag or inform others about their catches. Jesus had prepared a fire and even had some fish on the coals when they arrived at shore. He invited them to breakfast and to bring some of their fresh catch. And then this puzzling sentence in verse 12. None of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Again, resurrected bodies, although recognizable, must have an otherworldly quality about them that disorients our natural way of identifying them. Again, what was the disciples' emotional and mental state? Well, it's hard to say conclusively, but it just may have been fishing was resignation that life was going to turn back to normal. The movement of the kingdom of God was uncertain. After all, they were only sporadically seeing Jesus. Had all they hoped for and been engaged in come to naught? But Jesus appears to them in this account in a familiar miracle-working way, providing for and guiding them. There's a personal touch to the whole episode. One more. Jesus is displaying his humility and servant's heart by preparing food and setting the table for fellowship. And although Jesus' resurrected body appeared somewhat different, his personality, character, and miracle-working power remained the same. He would use this occasion to get Peter to testify of his love for him and assure Peter of his call on his life to feed his sheep and to follow his lead. The last encounter I would like to touch upon is Jesus' encounter with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, found in Acts 9. We read in verse 1 that Saul, who is most often referred to as the Apostle Paul, was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, even arresting and imprisoning some of them. Paul's mindset was one of self-righteous indignation and hatred towards anyone who questioned the authority of the Jewish synagogue or the way of life. What would it take for Paul's conversion? Let us read starting in verse 3 through 9. Speaking about the Apostle Paul, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. It wasn't until Ananias placed his hands upon Paul that his sight was restored and was filled with the Holy Spirit. What did it take for Saul to turn from his ways? Well, a radical show of power and a personal encounter with the risen Lord, who personally confronts Paul about his murderous threats against him and his people. We read that suddenly a flash of light from heaven surrounded him, causing him to fall to the ground, and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ asking him in no uncertain terms, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus takes it personally when followers of his are persecuted. And just so Paul was absolutely sure who he was persecuting when he persecutes one of his followers, Jesus answered him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That's what it takes for some people to turn to Christ. Not a feel-good encounter, but a dramatic show of force and power, stopping someone dead in their tracks and holding them accountable for their life and actions against God and his followers, and ultimately against their own well-being and salvation. As we can see from all these post-resurrection experiences with Christ, is that God knows exactly what it will take for someone to believe, to turn from their doubts, their fears, their hard-headed and hard-heartedness, and even from persecuting him and his people. It all boils down to a personal encounter with the risen Christ. May he, in his mercy and grace, reveal himself in a way to relieve you of all your doubts, fears, and unbelief this day, this moment in time. So like all the post-resurrection encounters we looked at today, you too will come to faith in him, turn from your own way, and become followers of his way, the only way to have peace with your Creator and receive the gift of eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the risen Christ. We ask, as I just mentioned, that you would make yourself known to those closest and dearest to us, to all people in the world, May you use the events and the experiences of our lives and our emotional and mental condition to make yourself real to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen.
And he's given us new life.